Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Of Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Last week we had an opportunity to consider verse 4, which is a very clear picture of imputation, the imputation of guilt, as well as atonement. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This has become an occasion for us to digress into a larger consideration of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We covered 2 points last week. First is that the atonement is a satisfaction. God is a God of perfect justice, and our sins have transgressed that perfect justice and righteousness, and so his justice must be satisfied. The penalty, the due penalty, must be paid. This is contrary to all of those who assert that God can simply forgive sins by passing over them. As we observed last week, God does forgive sins. He is gracious and merciful. But he doesn't extend mercy simply by ignoring his justice or setting it to the side for the time being. In the case of the believer, God's justice is satisfied, but it is satisfied by Jesus Christ on behalf of all of those that believe. The second point last week was that the atonement is a sacrifice. This must seem almost painfully obvious, but there are many who have argued that the atonement was simply didactic. It was meant to teach us about love for God, a love for God that would go to the uttermost extremity and even offer oneself up completely. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly does teach this, Christ's love for God, his Father, as well as Christ's love for his people. And yet, we see throughout the Scripture that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is properly thought of as being a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. press on today to a concept, and we're just going to handle one more doctrine, but one that is a bit more difficult for people to understand. The atonement of Christ is vicarious. This is a good word to learn, one I hope that you know. Basically, the language of vicarious simply means substitution. The way that I have heard this language growing up, let's imagine a man who played high school football and really enjoyed it. And as his children are coming up, they may or may not have any inclination to football, but he really pushes them to play football, and they do. And then it will be said that he is living vicariously through his children. They have become a substitute for himself. He can't do it himself, but he's living his experience all over again through them as they stand in his place. Christ's atonement is a vicarious atonement. And this is in contrast to a personal atonement. With a personal atonement, the payment would be made by the offender himself. This would be in a personal atonement. With a vicarious atonement, payment is made for the offender. And there's a great difference between payment being made by the offender and a payment being made for the offender. I want to make a statement here, which I hope that you will remember. Calvinism is distinguished from all of the other systems of theology in a lot of ways. But one of the central ways that it is differentiated is that it insists on a purely vicarious atonement with no mixture of any personal atonement. So in this way, it can be probably the only other system that's like it is ancient Lutheranism. But that's the only thing that is like the Reformed theology, where atonement is seen to be purely vicarious if we are to be accepted in the sight of God. And there is no intermixed personal atonement. In simpler language, Christ pays all and we pay none. If I were to start at the other end of the spectrum, most rationalistic forms of Christianity assert a purely personal atonement. They will grant that we have done things wrong, we have sinned, but the debt of sin is atoned by the offender himself, simply by his repentance and the amendment of his life. This is seen as being atonement enough for him to be reconciled to God. So if you just simply repent, turn from the sins that you've committed, and amend, do better, then you will be accepted with God. We could cite historical examples of this. We talked about Peter Abelard last week and the Socinians. I won't enlarge upon that. But currently in the American context, this is a prevailing sentiment. It's some of the vestiges of deism left over in our culture. Most people who are hardly religious, when you get them on their deathbed, you say, well, how is it that you plan to be reconciled with a holy God? Well, you know, I've done the best that I can. I'm sorry for the bad things that I've done, but I tried to do better. And they expect that they will be reconciled to God in this manner. As I said, this is rationalism, and in our culture it seems to be the leftover remnants of deism. So this would be a purely personal atonement. When you consider Romanism or Arminianism, it is a mixed atonement. In the Roman theology, Christ satisfies for the infinite and eternal aspects of our sins. So he takes away the eternal consequences. But the sinner must satisfy himself with respect to the temporal consequences. And we do that by suffering in this life and in a purgatory of rather extended duration. But you see the mixture. Christ suffers for part, the eternal consequences, and we must suffer for part, the temporal consequences. This would be a mixed atonement. The old Arminianism also taught a mixed atonement, but they do it in a different way. One of the, we have a doctrine in Calvinistic circles of a limited atonement. They have a doctrine of a universal or a general atonement that has general effects for everyone. And one of the general effects of the atonement in the old Arminian system was that Christ had satisfied the requirements of the old law, the Old Testament law. And what he purchased for everyone now is a lower requirement. So it used to be that the bar was way up here, the old law with all of its difficult requirements. But now through Christ's death, that bar has been lowered. And so the old Arminian doctrine was that, there were a couple of variations. One of them said that it was simply faith. The new requirement was faith, and that faith is the fulfilling of the whole law, the whole new law. It's been reduced for us. If you were to interview other Arminians, they would have said, well, it's faith and some minimal amount of evangelical obedience. But you see the structure here. Christ has atoned for the requirements of the old law, and he has raised the bar, but we still make a partial payment through our faith and, for some Arminians, through our evangelical obedience. The Calvinistic scheme asserts an atonement that is purely vicarious. Christ completely satisfies all of the requirements of divine justice, and the sinner, the believing sinner, satisfies nothing at all. He simply trusts upon Christ. I want you to get in mind what we said about verse 4 in the exegesis. The translation is the man lays his hand upon the head of the beast. The Hebrew is stronger. The man leans upon the beast. We rest upon Jesus Christ completely. In defense of the Calvinistic scheme, I first want to start with some considerations that are more globally theological, the implications of the theological scheme as a whole. And here we're talking about, would you know what I meant if I said the very architectonic structure of biblical and Calvinistic theology? That's our planet, they say there's something called architectonic plates. They sit below the surface. There's only a handful of them. They're very large, and they move ever so slightly. When I talk about the architectonic principles of our faith, we're talking about what's at the very bottom and foundation, those large principles upon which everything else is built. We start with the broken covenant of works and its requirements. You remember the covenant of works in its positive aspect when it was still a covenant of life. If you obey perfectly, you will enter into blessedness, perfect life. But if you disobey, you die, and you die comprehensively. The broken covenant of works is no longer a way of life for man. It is no longer rightly called a covenant of life, because sinners cannot enter into life by it. This broken covenant of works did not evaporate at the fall. It continues to make its demands down through history. And now it makes two demands. It still requires the perfect obedience of every human being born on the planet. And it requires the death of the sinner. And you can see why it is now no longer a path of life for people who are born in sin, with the imputed guilt of Adam upon them, as well as the burden of their own guilt and sins. So here we have a double demand. Perfect obedience and the death of the sinner. Jesus Christ yielded that perfect obedience, not for himself, but for his people. And we should reckon with the fact that we can never satisfy these requirements. Even if we were to turn over a new leaf today, and even if it was possible for us to begin to obey perfectly today, we still could not make up for any of our past faults. And we still wouldn't merit anything in the eyes of God. You remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that even after we have done all, even if a man were to obey perfectly, at the end of the day, he doesn't deserve anything from God. He should simply say that he is an unprofitable servant. He had only done what was required. Luke chapter 17. But as we know, nobody is going to become perfectly obedient in this life. So we have the burden of past sins and ongoing sins. Even the Apostle Paul had to confess, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. We yet remain sinful, even Paul. And most of you will be well familiar with Romans chapter 7, the struggle in the Christian heart between the new man and the old man. Or we've been looking a lot at First John and Warrington. In the first chapter, John says that we sin. And a man who says that he doesn't sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. With respect to the that second demand of the broken covenant of works, the threatened death must be paid. Remember, justice demands a punishment that is in proportion to the offense. Our offense against God is infinitely heinous. And so this punishment, this death, must be everlasting, because justice can never be satisfied, though it rage for all of eternity. Never satisfied. Jonathan Edwards also observed that sinners in hell do not, by being in hell, receive the grace of sanctification. They continue to be sinners. And so this enmity continues on through the ages, and the punishment continues. And so in conclusion, all we can say is that every day I fail to be perfectly obedient. And I treasure up more and more wrath for which I cannot atone, make up, or answer. This is at the very heart of man's problem in Scripture. And this is also a rubric for understanding Christ's work on behalf of the sinner. And I should just pause at this point and say that the Arminian theory of some sort of lower standard. So here you've got the law with its requirement of perfect obedience and its demand of death. And they say Christ has somehow lowered this bar, made it low enough so that we could jump over it. This is a complete fiction. And you won't find a whisper of it in the Bible. You have to understand that when theology goes wrong, the system will demand things that you can't find in the Scripture, or that are contrary to the Scripture, and so it is here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This Arminian theory of a lower standard, and that's what Christ came to do, lower the standard, is contrary, opposite to the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break the one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus first tells us in the negative why he came. And he tells us that he doesn't want us to think something. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And as he goes on, I don't want you to think that I have come to lower the requirement. And it's very interesting that not only the old Arminians, the old Remonstrants, not only do they think that, but almost the entire evangelical world thinks that he came to lower the requirement. And you will frequently hear them speak in this way. Well, that was the Old Testament when God was strict, and now he's no longer so very strict. The Lord Jesus said, you want to be great in God's kingdom, keep the law in its strictness and teach others to do so. You want to be great in God's kingdom, that's a way to do it. So Jesus himself kept the law perfectly, and he taught its requirements perfectly. And as he will go on, what he will highlight is something that had been missed by the scribes and Pharisees. You see, they taught the law primarily with respect to its externals. How do you keep the sixth commandment? Well, you don't kill men. And the Pharisees would feel pretty good about themselves. I've not killed anybody, so I've kept the sixth commandment. Check. I've not committed any adultery, so I've kept the seventh commandment. Check. And they would feel very good about themselves. But as Jesus goes on to expound the law, he shows that these were not only about the externals, conduct of the body. But these things were about the heart, hatred and lust as well. So the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly in heart and in deed, and taught us also to keep the law in heart and in deed. The standard of obedience is the same. And Christ, by his own protestation, did not come to lower its requirement, but rather Christ taught it in its fullness and fulfilled it in its fullness for the sake of his people. So this is these are systematic theological considerations as far as what is required. This perfect keeping of the law is still required, and the death of the sinner. Just a word concerning a scriptural consideration. Remember, we're talking about a purely vicarious atonement, not a mixed atonement. Christ satisfies all, we satisfy none. If we must pay at all, it is inconsistent with the biblical conception of grace and a purely gracious covenant. And I think here all we require is one word. You remember that Paul always treated these things as antithetical. You're going to be redeemed by grace or by works, but mixture is not possible. And Paul says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, it is no more works. So you see, he treats these as antithetical principles. If you must labor for it, then it is no longer a gracious covenant. And if it's a gracious covenant, then there's nothing left for us to pay. Nothing is required of us any further. So here I want to enlarge upon a scripture defense of a vicarious atonement. And there are some things about it that I admit up front that are difficult to understand. We will consider these some more next week. Primarily, all of you will no doubt at various times have confronted the problem. How can the suffering of another person help me? How can punishing another person be as if I were punished and justice satisfied in my place? We will talk about that more next week. But first, remember what sound theological method requires. First, we start with the Bible. Does the Bible teach a vicarious atonement, even if we don't understand very much about it? And then once we're sure that it teaches the fact, then we try to understand it in its fullness and its relationship to other things and ideas. This brings us back to our text in Leviticus. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. The Bible teaches a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement, with great clarity. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And now remember the ceremony of identification. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. See, here they are being considered now conjointly. They're being identified, the one with the other. And it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. The idea of it standing in his place couldn't be more clear. For him. For him. And its sacrificial character. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And so on. There were other ways that this was represented under the old law. You remember the two goats that were used on the Day of Atonement? Flip forward to Leviticus chapter 16. One goat was sacrificed, a sign of the necessity of a sacrificial atonement. And one goat was released into the wilderness, a sign of the carrying away of sins and being carried away from the body. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. And the whole idea of a vicarious atonement couldn't be more clear. The idea of a substitution. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Putting them upon the head of the goat. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This whole idea of a vicarious or substitutionary atonement was not just for the beasts of the Old Testament law, but the same language is carried over in the Old Testament discussion of the Messiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, And with his stripes, we are healed. You see the Lord Jesus here standing in our place and bearing our punishment. And Isaiah goes on at the 10th verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, suffering in the place of others. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The New Testament will pick up this very same language. The Apostle Peter will say that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The righteous and perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish or any such thing, suffering in the place of others, for the sake of others. The Bible clearly teaches a vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Next week, we will consider some of the objections and present biblical arguments, because it is a question worth considering. Well, how can the suffering of another man help me? And how can God lay injustice, lay my deserved penalty upon him as a satisfaction for to offended justice for my sake? We'll take these things up next week. Let us pray together.